Good morning. Congratulations, all of you, for getting here on time. And this is my least favorite, turning the clock forward, so I miss an hour of sleep. So at least it doesn't happen on a work day. But tomorrow I will pay because I have to get up at 4:45, and that's going to feel icky. But today I'm awake. So I have entitled this particular message, "We've Got to Get Ourselves Back to the Garden," but I immediately want to change that to, "We have got to get back to the garden," because you know what? We can't do it ourselves. So let's start with that little bit of knowledge. The second interesting thing is this is the third sermon I wrote this week. The first one, I'd done my research, I got all the way through it, I finished it, I read through it, and I thought, well, pardon this, but this is kind of a load of crap. So I didn't want to give that to you. You're welcome. The second one actually was a really good sermon, but it wasn't on point. And I noticed that Wayne isn't here, so I probably could have got away with it. But this is the third one that I came up with, and who knows, if there'd been a few more days, you might have gotten a better one, but here we go. As most of you know, we're partway through our series on Shalom, which we have defined as an abundant and flourishing relationship with nature, with God, with humankind, and with ourselves. We've already looked at what Shalom looks like in terms of our relationship with nature, and we're now focusing on what it looks like in terms of our relationship with God. And I pretty much could just stop right here and say lousy, but I won't because we've got more time. Last week, Jeremy Kinzer introduced this quadrant, and I'm picking up where he left off, looking at Shalom from the perspective of the historical aspects of humanity's relationship with God. And I apologize for not being Catherine, who lives and breathes history, but you've got me, the music major. So, yeah. But since I am the oldest member of our teaching team, perhaps it seems right that I would take the one that does history going back all the way to the garden, because maybe they thought I was there. I don't know. I didn't see it firsthand, but what I did see firsthand was the 60s. And these were times when I spent my turbulent teenage years. And while I admit to being a bit of a wild child, my particular set of wrongdoings didn't really include drugs or drinking, so I actually remember what the 60s were like. And, you know, despite all of the hype, they really weren't that great. It was kind of the best of times, the worst of times, and a time of figuring out who we were, a time of figuring out who we were not, of questioning authority and rebelling against the former generations. Some people turned on, and dropped out. Others tuned in, thought about what went wrong, and tried to fix it, or at least make it a little less wrong, and they determined to make a difference. Well, I was focused on becoming a concert pianist, so all of that kind of passed me by, and I observed more from a distance. But that gives you a different perspective, too. Music was a huge thing in my life. Of course, I loved classical music. That continues to be my lifeblood. But I also listened to popular music because I didn't want to be completely culturally out of it. So I enjoyed everything from Led Zeppelin to Jethro Tull, Jefferson Airplane before they became a starship, Simon and Garfunkel, Janis Joplin, all iterations of any band containing any member of Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, or the Yardbirds, and Joni Mitchell. And it is one of her songs that inspired the title of my sermon today. We've got to get ourselves back from the garden. Again, we're going to put the ourselves in parentheses. Part of the lyrics go like this. I came upon a child of God. He was walking along the road. And I asked him, tell me, where are you going? This he told me and said, I'm going down to Yasgur's farm. Going to join a rock and roll band. Got to get back to the land and set my soul free. We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. That's what I want to talk about today. Not going to Yasgur's farm and joining a rock and roll band. Sorry, Jeremy. But rather, looking at history, learning from it with the hope of setting our souls free and getting back to the garden and how it was when it all started. So by way of disclaimer, since this seems to be kind of a liturgical must for the teaching team, I'm covering a lot of history this morning. In fact, you're going to really wish that this church was one who held to the young earth creation, because I'm starting in Genesis and I'm going all the way through today. And that's a lot of history, but I've timed it out, and if I talk really fast, I think we can get where we're going before whatever sports thing is happening today that some of you probably wish you were at. So, here's a spoiler alert to start out, a little video.
The universe was in a hot, dense state that nearly 14 billion years ago expansion started. Wait, the earth began to cool, the autotrophs began to drool, Neanderthals developed tools, we built a wall.
We built the pyramids.
Math, science, history, unraveling the mystery, it all started with a big bang.
Hey!
The whole universe was in a...
History is long enough without doing it twice. That's basically what we're going to be talking about this morning. But let's start in the garden. What was our relationship like in the garden? In the book of Genesis, we see God's beautiful work of creation, all that is, and he pronounced it good. When we see God creating humankind and pronouncing it very good, and we see that God inhabits his creation, hovering over it, hanging out with it, He invited Adam and Eve into a partnership of caring for it, naming the creatures and the growing things, learning to tend it as God would, and living in harmony and unity. And that was good. It was very good. Well, it went wrong pretty quickly. Well, we don't know that it went wrong pretty quickly. You know, it happened in three chapters, but we don't know how long that was. Maybe it was a good long time, and I hope so. But one day, Adam and Eve made a decision that had devastating consequences. They made the decision to listen to the direction of a voice other than God's, who challenged them to think for themselves, to be independent from God and do whatever they wanted to do, whatever seemed good to them. And so they broke the one request that God had asked of them, to abstain from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, they decided to determine for themselves what was good and what was not. And they did not want to have to depend on God for that. So what was it like after that? Well, we all know the story. Suddenly their eyes were opened and they were exposed, ashamed, and incredibly vulnerable. And God in his mercy expelled them from the garden. And I think we need to... This is making a noise. I'm going to bend it. See what happens. Okay. I think we need to think of that in God's mercy, he expelled them from the garden. I don't believe it was a curse. I think it was love. Because if they'd stayed, they may have eaten from the tree of eternal life, and they would have been in that broken state forever, and that would have been tragic. Well, we all know what it's like to be caught with our hand in the cookie jar, right? We immediately look for a scapegoat, for it must have been somebody else's fault. It couldn't possibly have been mine. I blamed everything on my brother, and much of it was his fault, but not all of it. We point fingers. We try to make ourselves look good, or at least better than somebody, you know, who tempted us to eat the cookies in the first place. It's like we think the universe is graded on a curve, and as long as we're better than the next guy, we're golden. So let's look at this video.
Not many, 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 not many
sort of illustrates the point. And I apologize. Some of the dialogue is offensive and demeaning towards women, but, you know, the guy gets eaten by a lion, so there's that. But back to what happened after Adam and Eve left the garden to tackle life on their own. As we blitz through the millennia of events that illustrate the downward spiral, rather than getting mired in the hopelessness of the situation, I want us to keep a couple questions in our minds. One is, do I fall into the same trap? And another is, if so, what is the invitation from God to choose shalom instead? Okay, so fasten your seatbelts. Here's history 101 at the speed of light. And if I've left out some of your favorite Bible characters, it's only because they did the same thing as somebody else, and so, you know, I don't want to be too redundant. We start with Adam and Eve chose independence from God rather than following God's instructions. Their sons, Cain and Abel, fall out over who pleases God the best, resulting in the first recorded murder. God despairs of the wickedness of humanity and would have wiped them all out in the flood except for one shining light, Noah, and his family, and they're saved because of their faithfulness. However, God's great-grandson, Nimrod, is the one who built the Tower of Babel with the idea of approaching and becoming like God. Then God calls Abraham, establishes a covenant with him. And fortunately, the covenant is unilateral, which means that it all hangs on God's faithfulness rather than Abraham's, because Abraham is just a bit fickle. Abraham's brother Lot narrowly escapes being incinerated at Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness of the inhabitants. And I want to make a note here that the wickedness that is specified elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about the lack of hospitality in the presence of violence rather than a pronouncement on homosexuality. Just want to make that clear. Abraham and his wife are promised a son, and instead of waiting, they take things into their own hands, and Abraham impregnates Sarah's handmaiden, and Ishmael is born. Sarah, out of jealousy, eventually has Abraham expel Ishmael and his mother Hagar, which ultimately is the root of the conflict that began there and is continuing even today in the Middle East. Eventually, Sarah gives birth to Isaac, Abraham's son. Isaac's son Jacob cheats his brother Esau out of his birthright. Jacob flees Esau's wrath, lives with Laban and his family. There he is cheated out of his chosen wife and is tricked into marrying her sister Leah and is forced to work an additional 7 years to earn Rachel's hand in marriage. Jacob's sons are jealous of his favorite son Joseph, and the brothers sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. Fast forward to Moses, who's chosen to lead Israel out of Egyptian captivity. All is going well, though they wander for 40 years in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining all the way. But at one point, Moses spends some time up on Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. And while he's there, his brother Aaron and the Israelites decide to build a golden calf to worship instead of Yahweh. God sets up a system of judges to keep Israel on the straight and narrow, which is a daunting task. And finally, Israel requests a king, and God acquiesces. And I'll just pause here. If you're in an argument with God over something you want and he hasn't offered it, if you hear the words, fine, let's try it your way, don't do it. It never, ever works out well. But in this particular instance, God acquiesced and gave them Saul. And on paper, Saul was a fantastic king, except, well, you know, he was slightly insane and just a bit paranoid. And his particular bit of being afraid was over this young upstart named David, who had been anointed by Samuel. Saul chases David all over the Middle East, I think, trying to kill him, but David escapes. And in fact, when the opportunity to kill Saul presents itself to David, David refuses to stretch out his hand to harm the anointed king. Finally, David ascends the throne, and the golden years begin. David is a man after God's own heart and exhibits, for the most part, godly character, until one warm summer afternoon when his eyes fell on his lovely neighbor, married neighbor, Bathsheba. Smitten, David concocts a plot to have Bathsheba's husband killed in the context of war, and they marry and they have a baby named Solomon. David had other sons aplenty, but when David got old, to the point of handing the reins over to the next generation, his choice was to give everything to Solomon. The older sons were not best pleased, as you can imagine. and David's family fractured into war, debauchery, and even the rape of one of his daughters. Solomon did indeed ascend the throne, however, upon David's death, and did everything God had instructed him not to do in the extreme. When Solomon died, the country, which had now grown into an empire, was split between his two sons into what became the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. The next time period was characterized by wicked kings, with a few exceptions, very few, and God's chosen people choosing other gods and goddesses to worship. Then a prophet would come along and open a can of and set them straight. They would destroy most of the idols and return to worshiping the true God until they grew lukewarm and once again returned to the other idols. This pattern happened over and over and over again. Finally, there was a 400-year period of silence where there were no prophetic voices, and it seemed that God had thrown up his hands and quit. Until one night, when a star appeared over Bethlehem, a little podunk nothing town. But even then, let's face it, things did not improve all that much with respect to the chosen one's behavior. Seeing that Jesus intended to disrupt the status quo in order to protect and keep their religion pure and free from radical ideas of this upstart, the Jewish leaders conspired with the Romans, and Jesus was crucified. As a result, an offshoot of the Jewish faith was established, those who followed Christ, or Christians, as they would eventually be called. But even in the new faith, there was petty jealousy and strife, arguments over rules and which ones to follow, over who was in, who was out, over how to properly care for widows and the poor amongst them, over what to eat, over which missionary endeavors should take precedence, over money, how much to give to the church, over lines of authority and who was in charge, over who was allowed to heal in Jesus' name, over, pretty much all the same stuff that we argue about. So Christianity continued, despite itself, to grow and thrive, even in the face of persecution. And it continued to do some things right and some things wrong. The one constant, however, seemed to be strife and infighting and uniting around a common enemy. Once Christianity became state-sanctioned under Constantine, it became more empire than kingdom, and several groups broke away from it, including the Desert Fathers and Mothers, who sought a more pure and less imperial faith. Then there were the Crusades. Spanning almost 300 years of most of the High Middle Ages, this series of military expeditions was launched from the Christian Europe against the peoples of the Near East. It was sparked ostensibly to rid the Holy Lands of infidels, meaning Muslims primarily, the result of which was thousands upon thousands were dead upon both sides, a split between Eastern and Western churches, and an alteration of the structure of European society. In order to afford the cost of joining the Crusades, many Crusaders sold or mortgaged their property to the church, which enriched the church immensely. And with money comes power. So the power base shifted from the royals and the wealthy landowners to the church. You might think that was good, but it wasn't necessarily. The church continued to grow in size, wealth, and power until sometime in the 16th century, when reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and, Henry VIII, in a sort of a sense, challenged the authority of the Pope and questioned the Catholic Church's ability to define Christian practice. Some of their motives were better than others, but anyway, they argued for religious and political redistribution of power into the hands of the Bible and pamphlet-reading pastors and princes. Disruption triggered wars, persecutions, and the so-called Counter-Reformation. The Catholic Church's delayed but forceful response to the Protestants. On the plus side, the Counter-Reformation eliminated many of the abuses and problems that had plagued the system of the Catholic Church. But on the minus side, it gave rise to persecutions, such as the Spanish Inquisition, which was a bit tough on the Protestants. But once the dust had settled, when we look at the history of the Protestant Church, it too fractured into a gazillion different denominations, mostly based on minutia, if you want my humble opinion. Like, do we dip or immerse when we baptize? You do it different? Start your own church. Do we speak in tongues? Do we not? If you do, you're out. Or if you don't, you're out. Do we hold to the fundamental teachings of the Bible, or do we look at the scripture with a broader interpretation than the literal? Well, folks, we're still doing it, aren't we? So that's history in a nutshell. It's not quite as fast as the Big Bang did it, but, you know, we did pretty well. And through it all, there are some common patterns that recur over, 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 and sadly, over again. Some of these patterns I'll just list out for you and see if you can recall from my blitz through history where they not only did happen, but are still happening now. Jealousy and jockeying for position. Focusing so much on the rules that we forget the underlying principles. Judging anyone who is not just like us as deficient or even heretical. Seizing for ourselves that which we think is promised to us, that which is our right. Determining for ourselves what is right and wrong, good and bad. Getting lazy in our faith, forgetting our love of God. Abandoning one expression of faith in favor of another, more to our liking, more that's more comfortable for us, but throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Well, as good old Professor Howard Hill from The Music Man would say, yeah, we got trouble right here in River City. Or Ventura. What a mess, right? But there is hope. There's shalom. God invites us into a life that is abundant and flourishing, a life with Him that is a divine dance set to rhythms of grace. And that is offered to us with every breath we take. Think about that. Every breath you take is a new start. We have that opportunity thousands of times a day. So how do we do it? How do we get back to the garden where God walks with us in the quiet and the coolness of the day? Well, first of all, maybe get back to basics. I would like to suggest that sometimes we just make things too complicated. We tend to forget that what is really important amidst all the myriad do's and don'ts that we've layered upon our faith. There's one thing we can hang our hats on, build our lives on, and one thing that will lead us into the life of shalom that we so long for. And here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, all of your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This, according to Jesus, sums up the law and the prophets. And as some other wise soul said, everything else is commentary. Next, refine our focus. Last week, Jeremy talked about refining our focus. He used the analogy of tuning a guitar until the frequency of one note lines up with another. I love that analogy. And as we look at our lives, what things draw us closer to God? What things are distractions? Choose. What brings life? What sucks life out of us? Choose. What brings joy? And what takes us to a place of depression? Choose. Where do we see God at work? Do that. Next, embrace our dependence. And you'll note I said dependence, not independence. I've actually used an exercise in teaching sometimes in having people write a declaration of dependence. Recognizing and embracing our dependence upon God is hard, but honestly, it's truth. Every breath we take is a gift from God. Every sunrise, every drop of rain, every morsel of food that we eat, it's all a gift. Rather than fighting this reality, embracing it with gratitude puts us in a right relationship with God, the giver of all that is good. Remain curious and teachable. If you've been around children a lot, you'll know that they're basically sponges. They soak up everything around them and see everything with wonder. Can we regain that? Can we become listeners and observers and wonderers? There's a lot of mystery about God, a mystery God loves to unfold in tiny pieces, revealing himself to us in bite-sized morsels. We're never going to get the whole understanding, but we should savor the morsels we're given. Learn from others as well, those you agree with, and especially listen to those that you don't agree with. I would think the worst thing in the world would be to have an entire world populated with me. Who would I learn from? You know, it's like you'd talk to somebody and you'd say, hey, you know what I did today? Yeah, I did it too. You know, that would get really boring really fast. And there would be nothing new. So I like to talk to people that I don't agree with. More, I like to listen to them. And, you know, when they say something that I really find, well, offensive or whatever, which sometimes happens, I think, you know, what is it in me that's resisting right now? What is it that just got tweaked? And maybe that's a learning for me, for my own interior growth, rather than, you know, how dare you think that way? It's, huh, that brought up something in me that I may need to look at and be grateful. You don't have to agree with them. Okay, another is throw the bathwater out, but keep the baby. Sometimes we are compelled to change direction. I mean, Ben and I have been, we've been members of several churches. Honestly speaking, you know, and I guess it sounds like I'm bragging, maybe I am, but we've never left a church angry. We've always felt drawn somewhere else. I think it's hard when you leave a place angry and unresolved to really embrace the next season. So in changing direction, if you do, and, you know, honestly, I love all you guys, so I hope you don't, but if you do, go because you're moving towards something, not because you're trying to get away from something. Too many churches, too many people have formed a new identity of being not what they are, but being not that. How can you build an identity on a negative? And one thing more, when you're leaving, whatever you're leaving is probably not all bad. So it might take some time and some consideration to think there may be some baby in that bathwater. And here's a cautionary tale for us at Liminal that I really want you to take to heart. Most of us have moved away to some extent from the evangelical church, the evangelical movement, or the traditional one. We found our way here, and I'm glad. But there are things in the evangelical church that were good. And I would hope that we can remain open to those and to bring those good things into the culture here. Their emphasis on learning the Bible, on studying it, on discipleship, on commitment to the church, those are good things. They're things that I wouldn't want to lose. And sometimes I fear we've become almost too lackadaisical in our approach to faith. There's the old proverb, make new friends, but keep the old. One is silver, the other's gold. So I think we can extend that proverb to our faith. If you have left a church or a denomination, spend some time this week being thankful for the good things that you got out of it, be it relationships or an understanding of God that was different, something that formed a foundation for what you're building on now. What drew you to it in the first place? And then consider how to reincorporate those things into your present faith today, in your current expression. And maybe there are things that you can bring to the leadership team here that you think might be good for us to consider. Okay? Learn from anyone who has something to teach us. This is important. I think God can use anything and anyone to teach us more about him in one way or another. But I'm going to punt this section to April Lynn because she's going to teach us next week on that very thing. Thank you. Just a teaser. Get to know God. Don't just know about God. I spend a lot of time worrying about teaching y'all because I don't have a seminary degree. As I said, I was a classical musician. If you want to know about Baroque music, I am your gal. Shockingly, few of you have asked me about Baroque music. So there may be some untapped pearl of wisdom there that you're longing to know and just don't know it. And when that realization comes to you, I am here for you. But as far as Greek and Hebrew and knowing all of the intricacies of exegetical whateverness, that kind of isn't my thing, which is a weakness, but it's also a strength. Because what I bring to you has to be my knowledge of who God has revealed to himself to me. It's also dangerous because I have to check myself and make sure that it's not just me thinking that. Get to know God. I've worked with a number of pastors and seminary students to help them reconnect with God following their seminary experience. Because unfortunately, a side effect of the seminary experience is it's all up here. And it's not here. And they can know about God, but they don't really connect with him. And I think it would be kind of tragic, and I don't think, I mean, we don't have anybody here who falls in this category, so I can safely say it. If I told you all about the God that I don't know, that would be sad. Get into the habit of hanging out with God. He's everywhere. I have a friend who just this very week gave me this illustration, unbeknownst to her, and I hope she's not listening, and if she is, I'm sorry. She was talking about going to a retreat, and she says, I hope God shows up. And I said, well, what is your theology of the omnipresence of God? Where else would he be? I think he'll be there. The question is, are we? I think sometimes we miss the fact that God is everywhere and in everything, even in that annoying person who cuts you off on the freeway. The same Spirit of God is resident in them, discovered or undiscovered, acknowledged or unacknowledged, but that same Spirit of God is in them that is in you. And when we can learn to see that in other people that we don't care so very much upon, it's going to be a much beautiful place to live. We also have to slow down and notice, to listen and to attend. More about that in a second. Read the Bible. The Reformation gave us sola scriptura, only the Bible. And that's nice. It's really nice. There's a lot of baby that we missed. The Catholics got all the cool experiential stuff. But that's a whole other scripture, which was actually scripture number two that you're not getting. Sorry. But unfortunately, too many of us have slipped into a scriptura, which is no scripture. Where we all have Bibles, I'm sure we do. But it might be a cautionary tale to see how much dust is on them. Because sometimes mine gets a little dusty, and that's just embarrassing and sad. The Bible, as our former pastor Bob Harper used to say, is the truth about the truth about the truth. In other words, the Bible points us to Jesus. Jesus points us to God. We don't worship the Bible. It doesn't tell us everything about Jesus or God, but it does tell us quite a lot. And if God thought it was important enough to impress on people to write things down that are contained in it, it might be a good idea for us to read it from time to time, or a lot, maybe daily. Now, if you've had the Bible used as a club over your head, and I know a lot of us have, maybe you resist reading it now because it brings up all kinds of bad memories. You know what I would suggest is that you get one that has the red letters of Jesus. Just read the red letters, the red words. See if this Jesus, who can speak for himself, is someone worthy of following. It's good exercise. What does he really say about himself? What does he say about life? What does he say about us? This is the guy we profess to follow. The one that we profess is Master. Might be a good idea to know what he says. Let's see. Ask God to speak and then shut up and listen. And we live in a very noisy world. And when I was writing this, I had to shut the door of my office at work. And yes, I was writing my sermon at work because, like I said, it was number three and we were getting dangerously close to Friday. And there's a secretary down the hall and she talks to herself a lot. I'm going to staple these papers together now. And I think I'm going to turn on my computer and see if I have any emails. So I shut the door. And that's probably why I said shut up rather than something more godly than practice holy silence. Because I was kind of in a mood. But I wonder if sometimes God would like to say, you know what, could you just give me a moment to have a word in edgewise? Because sometimes we pray, if we pray at all, but we're praying with a profusion of fervor and eloquence when we fall in love with our words and they're put together so well and we just know that God loves to hear them and he does. But I think he might have some things to say too. So next week, Ben and I are going to be gone. We're going to a 3-day silent retreat with the idea of shutting out the noise, not your noise, but just noise in general, and listening. And I found that when I still my soul, and when I stop talking or filling my time or my ears with noisy things, with television, podcasts, or even music, God gets quite chatty. Not in an audible voice, but in other ways that I might miss if I was going along in my own busy, normal life. There's a modernish model for returning to the garden, and that is someone that Jeremy mentioned last week, Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence is sort of one of my heroes. He spent much of his time in the basement of a Carmelite monastery in Paris in the 17th century. Can you imagine being in Paris and being stuck in a monastery's basement? But anyway, that's where he found himself, peeling potatoes, mending shoes. Those were his two tasks. Somewhere along the way, the tedium got to him and he wrestled with it. But it occurred to him that God was as much present with him when he was peeling potatoes as when he was administering the sacraments. So it became a discipline for him to practice the presence of God, and that's the name of a little book that is written, and it's literally that thick. It's actually written by a man, oh dear, Lauerbach, I think is his last name. I get it mixed up with my son-in-law's last name, Lauterbach. They are not one and the same. But here's something that Brother Lawrence wrote. The time of business does not differ with me from a time of prayer. And in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees. Can you imagine finding that peace on the 405 freeway? Can you imagine finding that peace in the middle of a busy office? Can you imagine finding that peace as you sit at home with your children and they're all calling for different things and they sound like that little cartoon, mom, 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 mother, mother, mother? When I was raising my children, I thought of changing my name and not telling them what it was. So God can be present in anything, anytime, anywhere. Practicing noticing God's presence and being open to God in those moments is a discipline worth creating or worth cultivating. What if we did that? Do you think perhaps the shalom we seek might be offered in those moments? I'm betting the answer is yes, and it's certainly worth exploring. Well, speaking of sacraments, this is Communion Sunday, and communion is traditionally one of the sacraments of the church. It's a holy practice. And I wanted to talk just a little bit about it this morning so that it does not become one of those things that we do by rote that we never think about. So what makes communion holy? Well, it's a sacred time of fellowship with God, where we remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. During communion, we commemorate Jesus' death. As a tangible sign, we partake of a small piece of bread, or in our case, a gluten-free cracker, and sip of grape juice. What made it holy initially is that it was instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper. It was set apart. And what makes it holy today is that we also set aside this time to remember and to contemplate the meaning of Jesus' death on the cross. Well, what makes it meaningful? What makes communion meaningful is that what we bring to it. If it is simply waiting in line to get a cracker and juice, then consuming them without thought, then it means nothing. However, if you enter into communion aware of God's presence, and make no mistake, it's here. He is all around us. So if you enter in aware of his presence and remain open to him in the mystery, it can be profoundly significant and important to you and your faith in ways that you see and ways that you don't. Why do we do it? We celebrate communion at Liminal Church because Jesus asks us to. And as we do, we remember who he was, what he did, what he is doing, and who he is to us this morning. The invitation is not only to remember, but to allow it to make a difference in the way we live, in the way we move, in the way we have our being. What happens when we take communion? I've often said, the day that I stand up here and tell you that I have a handle on the truth is the day that you should run. And on this, I have no clue. Much of it is a mystery. It may be something like when you run updates on your computer. You don't really know what's happening. Well, Jared may, but most of us don't. But you know it runs better afterwards. That analogy, of course, has all kinds of holes in it. But Jesus, on his last evening with his disciples, asked them to do it and to keep doing it and to remember him when they were doing it. Considering who we are, and let's face it, we come from a long, long line of historical missteps. I think there's a bit of reset that is pushed when we recognize that, recognize the necessity of Jesus' work on the cross, and respond in humility and gratitude. I guess the bottom line is we really don't know what goes on the inside when we take communion. There's a bit of mystery to it, as I said, but I think we're invited to embrace that mystery and to trust that whatever is meant to happen within us and to us is actually happening, and we can respond in faith and thanksgiving. I'd like to invite the ushers up. At Liminal Church, all are welcome to join in communion. Nobody should be excluded from the table. All are invited to participate. We think that is what Jesus would want. Taste and see that he is good. So when you are ready, come down either of the center aisles, get the cracker and juice, go back to your seats using the outer aisles, just so there's not a traffic jam, and eat and drink when you're ready. But you know what? Don't be in a rush. This morning, we do stop and pause and remember who we are, who we were meant to be, and remember that Jesus act on that hill at Calvary somehow made it possible for us to reclaim shalom with God, that our relationship with God is not irrevocably broken, but rather is whole and complete and safe in those nail-scarred hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as you take the broken cracker and the juice, remember that they represent Jesus' broken body and spilled blood. Remember that for the joy set before him, and that would be you and me, he willingly endured the cross. And remember that the same Jesus is within each of us. Christ in us, the hope of glory, our hope of unbroken relationship with God, our hope of shalom.